John chapter 5, and we're continuing our series, and we come this morning to the section from verse 31 through to verse 47. Here is Jesus speaking to the religious authorities of the day, and he says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Now, last Sunday morning, we were looking at the first part of this amazing discourse, which arose directly out of our Lord's conflict with the Jews, because he had healed a man on the Sabbath day. Jesus had said to the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And as a result of this action, the Jews began to persecute Jesus and even sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus, we saw, gave them a most brilliant reply. He turned and answered them and said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." And immediately they heard these words, they wanted to kill him even more. Because not only was he guilty of breaking the Sabbath, he was now guilty of the highest blasphemy. Because he had the audacity, being a man, to claim that God was his Father, making himself equal to God. But Jesus didn't deny it. In fact, he went on in verses 19 through to 29 to deliver to these religious leaders a collection of some of the most extraordinary claims that he ever made for himself during his entire earthly life and ministry. We saw that Jesus claimed in the first place to be one with the Father in his works. He claimed secondly to have the power to give eternal life to the dead. And thirdly, he claimed the authority to execute judgment on the last day. You see, every prerogative that the Jews acknowledged belonged to God and God alone, Jesus now publicly claims for himself. And therefore Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord. He is either demonic, demented, or he is eternally divine. Jesus cannot be anything other. Now, in recent times, Dr. Richard Dawkins of Oxford has challenged these categories. And he now claims, particularly in his book, The God Delusion, that Jesus could be put into a fourth category. He says Jesus was simply mistaken. He was just a good man who was terribly mistaken. But friends, is it possible? Is it possible, given the nature of Jesus' claims that he made again and again, that he could simply be a man who was mistaken? For example, Jesus claimed that he was the creator. He claimed to have made this world. Now friends, could a good person with a balanced mind be mistaken about something like that? Of course not. No, the only conclusion we can reach is that Jesus is mad, bad, or divine. That great Christian apologist, C.S. Lewis, in his famous work, Mere Christianity, put it like this. He said, people often say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must never say. A man who is merely a teacher and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the very devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. Now some of you may be thinking to yourselves at this point, well, it's one thing to make all these exalted claims, but it's quite another to prove them. You say the mental institutions of this world are literally full of people who claim to be divine, who claim to have come from another world. But at the end of the day, you only have their word for it. You say it's one thing to make these exaggerated claims, but it's another thing to prove them. And surely these very religious leaders, after hearing these words from Jesus, must have been inwardly screaming out at him, prove it! Prove it. Where is the proof? Where is the evidence? You say you are the Son of God. You claim to be co-equal with the Father. But where is the evidence, the proof, to support all these claims? Well, that is exactly what Jesus goes on to supply to us in the second half of this tremendous discourse. You see, the scene before us is like a courtroom drama. The prosecution has brought its case publicly against Jesus. The Jewish leaders have charged him publicly with blasphemy. Jesus has publicly defended himself. And now Jesus proceeds to call forth witnesses to support him. You see, in Jewish law, it was required that any claim, any testimony, should be supported and established by at least two or three witnesses. And Jesus was fully aware of this. And that is why he immediately says to the Jews in verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, Jesus, of course, is not suggesting by this that there was anything unreliable or shaky about his witness, his own testimony. But simply that he knew that if it was totally unsupported, it would never be accepted, it would never be valid in a court of law, it would not stand. And so Jesus now proceeds to produce and to call forth not just two or three, but no less than four independent witnesses to corroborate his testimony and to support his great claims. And that's what we have in this passage before us this morning. The fourfold witness to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Now let's look at these four witnesses separately and in order. Let's enter the courtroom this morning Let's hear the evidence. Let's listen to the witness statements. And the first witness that Jesus brings into the dock is the witness of his own father. The witness of his own father, verse 32. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Now, Jesus' statement is rather enigmatic. He doesn't actually tell us the name of this witness, but there is no doubt at this point he is referring to the witness of his own father. And he goes on to confirm it in verse 37. And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. This was the witness that Jesus valued and depended on more than any other on this earth. The witness of his own heavenly Father publicly testifying to his divine sonship. And you remember, this was literally fulfilled at his baptism in the Jordan River. When Jesus went down into the waters, a dove, the Holy Spirit, descended upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father publicly bearing witness to his sonship. And this, of course, had been a public event. It only recently occurred, just a few months earlier than this. And it could be verified by hundreds of people. This thing was not done in secret in a corner. And then, of course, a similar experience took place later on, when Jesus ascended Mount Hermon, the Mount of Transfiguration. And his face did shine like the sun, and his clothing suddenly became dazzling white like the light. This was no exterior light or glory that our Lord was reflecting. It was his own personal deity flashing forth through the veil of his flesh. Christ was revealing his glory. And Peter, James and John were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And they heard the voice of the Father speaking from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear." Yes, the Father bore direct witness to his sonship from heaven. But I don't believe that this is all that Jesus is referring to here when he speaks of the Father's witness. Because there is a sense in which God the Father had been bearing witness to his Son from the very beginning of his earthly life and ministry. In fact, everything Jesus said, everything Jesus did, had the stamp of God the Father upon it. The very words that he spoke were the Father's words. The very works he performed were the Father's works. They had their origin in heaven. Everything he did had the seal of the Father upon it. And of course, the ultimate witness that the Father bore to his Son was when he publicly raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. God the Father has exalted him, the Son, far, far above all. And this was the greatest validation of Jesus' claims to sonship. As Paul tells us in Romans 1 verse 3, "Born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead." Yes, the Father has borne witness to the Son. And you'll notice that Jesus puts the Father's witness first. And he does so, I think, for a very good reason. Because there is a sense in which the Father's voice in witness and testimony can be heard in each of the three supplementary witnesses that Jesus now calls. And the first of these is the witness of John the Baptist. The witness of John, verse 33. "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. Now, at the end of the day, John was just a man, wasn't he? His testimony was merely man's testimony, human testimony. And Jesus didn't need human testimony to support his claims. But John was quite a man, wasn't he? Everybody at that time knew that John was someone special. In fact, we read that all Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region around the Jordan went out in their multitudes to see this man in the wilderness. People acknowledged widely and publicly that John the Baptist was a prophet, a man who had been sent by God to bear witness to the truth. Even King Herod, delighted to listen to the preaching of this popular man of God of the day, and even at times was persuaded and moved by his ministry. Everywhere looked upon John the Baptist as a man of honesty, a man of absolute transparency and integrity, a man who always spoke the truth. And that's why Jesus describes him here as the burning and the shining lamp. And all the Jews were willing to rejoice in his light for a season. John, of course, wasn't the light. He wasn't the source of divine light. He was only the channel. His light was only a reflected light. And the whole purpose of his work was to throw light upon the whole meaning of Jesus' mission. You remember how John was so self-deprecating. He was constantly drawing attention away from himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "I must decrease, he must increase. I'm just a herald. I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm the forerunner of the coming of God's divine anointed king." You remember how John pointed out Jesus in the crowds, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I spoke. After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I baptize with water," says John, "but here is one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified," says John, "that this is the Son of God." Right the way through his ministry, John was continually bearing a faithful witness and testimony to Jesus Christ as the anointed Son of God. And although at the end of the day we say this is mere man's testimony, merely human testimony, yet such were John's convictions about Jesus that he was willing to seal that testimony with his own precious blood. Such was the witness of John the Baptist, a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord." And then the next supplementary witness that Jesus calls to the stand is the witness of his own works. The witness of his works, verse 36. "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." His very works bear witness that the Father has sent him. There's a lovely, fascinating story told of a famous 19th century painter, an artist, Paul Doré. Apparently one day he was travelling through a foreign country and he happened to lose his passport. He eventually was confronted by a rather suspicious immigration officer at the border who questioned him and wanted his identification documents. Doré apologised and said, "I'm afraid I haven't any identity." But he says, "I can assure you, I am Paul Doré, the artist." "Well, really," said a rather sceptical guard. He said, let's prove it. So he immediately picked up a pencil and piece of paper. He handed them to Doré and he says, "Prove it. Prove it." Well, instantly Dore picked up the pencil and the paper, and he proceeded to do a lightning sketch of some nearby travellers. He handed it over to the guard. He had done it with such perfection, with such consummate skill and ability, that the guard could only exclaim, "There's no question about it. You must be Dore," and let him through. You see, unique men bear their own credentials with them. They carry them with them day by day. You don't need external evidence, external witness. The witness is there within themselves. And in the same way, Jesus didn't need to carry some external passport saying country of origin, heaven, Father's name, God, occupation, Saviour of the world. His very works were the evidence in themselves. And when Jesus speaks here of works, he is of course referring specifically to the miracles that he continually performed on this earth. Those signs, wonders, and miracles. Such as the healing of that lame man at the pool of Bethesda, which had just taken place. The man probably was in the vicinity, he may have been standing with Jesus. The evidence spoke for itself. No one could possibly deny that a great miracle had taken place. He had been a cripple for 38 years. Everybody would have known this man in the city. They would have seen him day by day being carried along to Bethesda's pools. And yet suddenly, with a word of power, this man had been raised up and was now standing and walking and carrying his own bed. It was a miracle that could be clearly verified. It was instantaneous. It was a complete miracle, and it lost it. No one could possibly deny it. Now, lest we should go away thinking that Jesus, after all, was simply another faith healer who has appeared on this earth with extremely good results, let's also remember that such were his powers that Jesus could raise the dead. And he did so on no less than 3 reported occasions. Even a man who had been dead for 4 days and would have been stinking. Such is his power to recreate that Jesus could turn instantly water into gallons of the finest wine. And Jesus had the power even to rebuke the winds and the waves, and they instantly obeyed him. His whole life was a life of the miraculous, the supernatural, and the divine. And such were the nature of his miracles and the sheer quantity and number of them that they have never been equaled before or since. He is altogether unique. There is no one like him on this earth. Don't you realize, says Jesus, that these are not just wonders to amaze you and amuse you and entertain you? These are authenticating signs, God-given pointers to direct you to my true heavenly identity. The works themselves bear witness that the Father has sent me. And friends, skeptics here this morning, that same evidence is available for you to examine today. The Gospels are full of it. And Luke, who was the early historian of the Christian church, who was a medical doctor and did a thorough investigation into all these things, wrote this: "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." You see, everybody in that day heard the reports. Everybody could see these miracles. Everybody could witness them. They just could not be denied. And yet the ultimate tragedy is that these religious leaders in Jerusalem would not accept the evidence. They rejected the evidence of his works. They did not believe them. They turned a blind eye to them. They simply ignored them. And so do many biblical scholars today. They come to the Gospels with a closed mind. They cannot accept the supernatural, the miraculous, the divine. And so they take a pair of scissors and they have to cut all these things out of the Gospels. They explain them away in purely natural terms and leave us with a mere human Jesus with a moral message. They will not accept a supernatural Christ. Why do they do that? I think one writer hits the nail on the head. He says, if you ask why they are so reluctant to accept a supernatural Jesus, it's got nothing whatever to do with the nature of the historical evidence. It has everything to do with their own philosophical presuppositions. Miracles are unbelievable in a modern world. They are unscientific. What nonsense. If science has made progress in our generation, it is precisely by taking seriously anomalous observations. True science never dismisses anomalies on the grounds that they do not fit current theories. It reshapes its theories to accommodate them. And Jesus is challenging his doubters here to do the same thing with him. Of course, the miracles he performed before many witnesses were anomalies. Otherwise, they would not be miracles. The open-minded response, however, is not to say such things are impossible, they must be fiction. But rather to say, if such things happened, they are extraordinary. And the person concerned must be an extraordinary person. There is nothing unscientific at all about taking seriously the possibility of the miraculous. What is unscientific is to act as the scholars of Padua did when they refused to look down Galileo's telescope for fear of seeing what they did not want to see. To shut your eyes to the possibility that Jesus could be God and refuse to give him the opportunity to prove otherwise, that is being unscientific. You see, the evidence was prolific. The evidence is simply overwhelming. It supports the claims that Jesus made for himself. Jesus said on another occasion, believe me that I am in the Father and my Father is in me, or else believe for the sake of the works, because the works that I do bear witness that the Father has sent me. The Father's direct witness to his Son, the witness of John the Baptist, the witness of his own powerful works, and then fourthly and lastly, Jesus calls to the stand the witness of the Scriptures. The witness of his own word, the Bible. In verse 39, Jesus turned to these religious leaders and he said to them, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. The witness of the Bible. And this is perhaps the most profound and powerful witness to Jesus Christ of them all. Because on any level, the Bible is a most extraordinary book. There is nothing like it in the whole realm of human literature. The Bible stands apart. It is unique. Think, for example, of the fact that the Bible was written by at least 30 different human authors over a period of 1,500 years, and yet there is a remarkable unity and harmony in the Bible. It's not just a disjointed collection of historical bits and pieces and philosophical ideas of men that have been put together like a kind of patchwork quilt. No, the Bible is one book. The Bible contains one divine message. It speaks with one divine voice. And that message is Jesus Christ. The Scriptures, says Jesus, testify of me. It was said in the early days of the Roman Empire that it didn't matter where you were or where you were travelling to, that all roads would lead you to Rome, the eternal city. And so they did. These Roman builders built these long roads, straight as a die. It didn't matter where you were travelling in those days. All roads would ultimately lead you back to Rome, the focus and the centre and hub of the Roman Empire. And friends, it is exactly the same when we turn to the roadmap of Holy Scripture. It doesn't matter where you start, which road you're on. It doesn't matter whether it's the law, the prophets, or the writings, because all roads ultimately lead to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has fulfilled hundreds of Old Testament prophecies in himself. He is the fulfillment of all the law and all the prophets. Indeed, the very testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. He's the key that unlocks this book, the Bible. He is the central theme and focus of the Word of God. The Scriptures testify, bear witness to him. These Jewish leaders thought to themselves, at least we have Moses on our side. We're trusting in Moses. But Jesus said, if you believe Moses, then you would believe me, because Moses wrote about me. And I'm not going to accuse you on that last day. No, there is one who will accuse you, and that is Moses, in whom you trust, because you did not believe the testimony that he gave concerning me. The witness of the Scriptures. You see, Jesus piles up the evidence. He brings on the witnesses in the courtroom, one by one. And yet the great tragedy at the end of the day is that these Jewish leaders rejected the evidence. They would not receive it. They would not believe Jesus' claims. They rejected him, and they remained in hardened unbelief. And the same is still largely true today after 2,000 years. It's true of this world in general. The world is still Christless, and the world is still largely godless. It's a world full of unbelief. Now friends, why is this? Why do not all men believe in Jesus and accept his claims? Why is it that they do not believe the evidence? What is the reason, the cause of human unbelief? Maybe you say, well, it's my powerful intellect. But Jesus has dispelled that myth straight away this morning, by showing that it is perfectly logical, perfectly reasonable and rational to believe in him and to accept his claims. The evidence is compelling. The evidence is literally overwhelming. There are so many witnesses, far more than would have been needed to uphold something in a court of law. No, my friends, the cause of human unbelief is not intellect. It's moral and it's spiritual. It is because of human sin. And Jesus says to these leaders, the problem lies in two things. And the first problem is the problem of the human will. It's a problem in the human will. Verse 40. You will not come to me that you may have life. You see, this was the ultimate cause of their rejection and their unbelief. It didn't matter at the end of the day, however much testimony, however much witness or evidence was produced to these Jewish leaders, they would not believe because they did not want to believe. There was a stubborn, willful rejection of the truth. We will not have this man to reign over us. You see, it's not through lack of evidence that people do not believe. It's because of the bondage of the human will. And the same is still true today. The reason why people do not believe is because they do not want to believe. They do not want a Jesus reigning over their lives, upsetting their lives, turning everything upside down. They want to retain their autonomy. We will not have him. We will not come to him that we might have life. But not only is there a problem with the human will, secondly, says Jesus, there is even a deeper problem. And it's the problem of the human heart. The human heart. The heart of the problem of man is the problem of the human heart. Jesus says to them in verse 42, I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. Oh, my friends, what an indictment against these religious leaders. You see what Jesus is saying here? Is that these were people who did not know God and did not have his love dwelling in their hearts. They knew nothing of the Father, knew nothing of his love. They were estranged from him. They were outwardly religious, but they were inwardly wicked. They did not know God. They had neither heard his voice at any time or seen his form and his love was not dwelling in there. Jesus says, if you receive my Father, you would have received me, because the Father is in me. If you love my Father, you would have loved me, his Son. But you do not love and receive me, because you have not loved and received my Father. You do not have God's love in you. What an indictment. What Jesus is saying is that it is possible for a person to be in a position of ecclesiastical power and influence, and yet not know God, and know nothing of his love. It's true today, isn't it, of our religious structures. Think of the Church of England. Think of the Roman Catholic Church. The Eastern Orthodox Church. Think of the battles going on in the House of Bishops. People vying for power and authority. It's all political, isn't it? There's nothing spiritual about it. Many of these people do not know God, and they do not have his love within their hearts. Could it be true of someone here this morning? You contain a veneer of outward respectability and religion. But inwardly you simply do not know God this morning. And you have not experienced his heavenly love. That love divine, all loves excelling. Oh my friends, let me ask you, where do you stand in relation to these things? What do you think of Jesus this morning? Whose son is he? What will you do with Jesus Christ? There are only two possibilities, only two responses, and you will have already made them your own. Either you will remain with the skeptics, you will not come to Jesus that you might have a life, and you will perish eternally. Or else you fall on your face before him like Thomas, crying, "My Lord and my God." You honour the Father through honouring Jesus Christ, the Son. And you enter into that life eternal, that life more abundant. Jesus says to you this morning, as he said to these religious leaders 2,000 years ago, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and will not come into judgment, but has passed already from death into life." Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, how we thank you that our faith this morning is not based upon mere hearsay. How we thank you that it is not based upon human philosophy, but we thank you that it is based upon history. It's based upon your mighty intervention into this world through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by works of power. How we thank you, Lord God, for the witness, Lord, concerning your Son, and how we thank you for the sheer volume of evidence to support his claims. And we do thank you, Lord God, for those here this morning who have come to receive and believe that evidence and have fallen on their faces before your Son, acknowledging him as their Lord and King. Oh, Lord our God, we pray that you will awaken any here this morning who are still in unbelief, still among the skeptics. And we do pray, Lord, that you will indeed open their eyes to the glory, the majesty of your Son. May he be lifted up among us today. And as he is lifted up, may all men be drawn to him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.